We've been working our way through James now for a few Sundays, and we're in James chapter 2. Last Sunday we got as far as verse 8 of James chapter 2. But to help see the context, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll talk about verses 9 through 13 today. So starting at verse 1 of James chapter 2, we read these words, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in, just about the same time, a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, which is, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, that is God, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray, and then we'll look at verses 9 through 13. Father, we do look to you to speak to us today. This is your word. It's living, it's active. By your Spirit, speak to us. By your Spirit, give us understanding and insight into what it is you have to say to us today. And Father, make it so plain that we can put it into practice immediately. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just summarize verses 1 through 8. So we know where we've been and can see where we're going. When we judge the worth of any Christian, because this is written to the church and it's about people in the church, and as I was saying in previous weeks, we need to have the same attitude towards people in the world. But when we judge the worth of any Christian by their outward appearance, or their popularity, or their position, or their riches, or their charisma, and we use that judgment to determine how we will treat that believer, it's not only wrong, but it reveals a heart that has evil reasoning in it. And it reveals a life built on ungodly principles. Such thinking and reasoning results in discrimination or prejudice, racism, and is to have no place amongst believers in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church. And then he finishes that section by saying, but this may not be true of all of us. Some of us may be fulfilling the royal law. The royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're doing that, then you're doing well. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 through 11, talks about showing partiality, and when we do that, we're committing sin, and we are convicted by the law as transgressors because we've broken the law. And then he makes a point. His point is that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, one place, he has become guilty of breaking all the law. And he gives an example there, claiming stating two laws, do not commit adultery, do not murder. So you never commit adultery, that's really good, but if you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. All right, we're going to talk about this. Just bringing verse 8 in for a moment, the main point of verses 8 and 9, if you show partiality in verse 9, you're committing sin. The main point is this: if we're doing what God tells us to do in our relations with others, in other words, if we're loving others as we love ourselves, then we are doing well. If we're not doing what God tells us to do in our relations to others, that means we are not loving others as we love ourselves, then we are sinning. Showing partiality to anyone within the body of Christ becomes sin. It is both an act of pride and an act of breaking the royal law or the law of liberty. And those two phrases are used to refer to you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the main point of verses 9 through 11 is this. You may think you're living a good Christian life because generally speaking you're keeping most of God's commandments. And it is good that you're keeping any of God's commandments. That's good. But if you knowingly and willfully break just one of them, it is as if you have broken them all. Now the question is why? Why is that the case? Well, here's the reasoning. Each individual law that comes from God has two parts to it. The first part is the principle on which the law is built. The second part is the specifics or the details of the law. So each law from God has two parts. It has a basic foundational principle on which that law is built, and it has specifics or details of how to live out the law. For example, you shall not, just take the two that he refers to there in verse 11, you shall not commit adultery, or the commandment you shall not kill. Those are very specific declarations of what not to do and what to do, and they have very specific application. Yet both laws are built on the very same principle, and that principle is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't want somebody killing you. If you have a spouse, you wouldn't want somebody committing adultery with your spouse. So the principle behind the law is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So no one who loves his neighbor as himself obviously is going to break the law. It's when we fail to love our neighbor as ourself that we break the law. And the reason that breaking one law breaks the whole law is because every law is built, every law that deals with human relationships, every law is built on that single principle. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why we read, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All right. Let me just restate it this way. There are numerous laws with specific applications that God has given us. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the whole Mosaic Law. We have the New Testament with its commands and its directions. We have the Sermon on the Mount, which takes the Mosaic Law and pushes the boundaries out even further. For example, he says, it isn't a matter of just committing adultery, it's a matter of looking and lusting. It's not just a matter of murder, it's a matter of hating or despising your fellow man and want nothing to do with them anymore. So he took the law and he pushed the boundaries out further. So there's a lot of specifics, that's true. But there is only one principle upon which all those laws are built, and that principle is love. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so when we break just one of God's laws, we've broken the principle of all of God's laws. All right, back to the text here in James 9 through 11. Partiality, because that's the context here. God's talking to us about being prejudiced, showing partiality, discriminating between people. Partiality breaks the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, partiality, prejudice, discrimination, racism, and the like is not just missing the mark. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a failure on our part. It's not just a result of the culture we were raised in. God says here in James chapter 2, it's sin. It's rebellion against Him. And as John points out, all sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is saying, I am not going to submit to the authority. I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing, and become my own source of law. That is rebellion against God Himself. I want to just reinforce this about partiality. Partiality always includes the evil of pride. We don't look down on others without inflating our own sense of worth. And pride, in this regard, pride of prejudice, discrimination, racism, it comes from an arrogance on our part. You know, the word pride is bad enough. But when we consider arrogance, which is almost pushing pride to a greater limit, we realize, hopefully, how evil such thinking is. And this is what is offensive to God, this pride, this arrogance on our part. But there's more than that. The sin also includes choosing not to love others as we love ourselves. And that's a double standard. We want to be treated a certain way, but we're unwilling to give that same treatment to others. And that double standard, by the way, is not just a simple double standard. It's a selfishly motivated double standard. I'm looking out for my own good, and I'm unwilling to look out for your good in the same way. But there's some other things to consider about this kind of sin. The sin of partiality brings greater condemnation on us. And you may be wondering, how does it do that? Well, when we judge others for not loving us the way we think we ought to be loved, for not showing us the respect that we think we deserve, for not treating us in the way we want to be treated, when we judge others for failing to do that and we say about someone else, they are wrong in the way they're treating us, or they're a bad person, or that's evil. And we fail to live up to that same standard ourselves in how we treat others. We are setting God against us. For it is God who tells us that we will be judged in the same way we judge others. And I've thought for many years, if anything should put the fear of God in us, and by the way, there's a number of things that ought to put the fear of God in us. That truth ought to put the fear of God in us. The way I judge others is the way God's going to judge me. And trust me, I've judged a lot of people, including my own wife, my children, my neighbors. The reality is, the way I've judged is the way God's going to judge me. And if I judge on a double standard, I am setting God against me when it comes to His judging me. And the last thing about this particular sin of partiality is that it's unmerciful. Which means when we are partial, when we're discriminating against others, when we are prejudiced in our actions towards other people, we are acting unmercifully towards them. This too is self-destructive. Because again, the Word of God says, God will show mercy to us according to the way we show mercy to the people around us. So when we fail to show mercy to others, we're telling God to withhold His mercy from us. That's dangerous. That's like shooting ourselves in the foot. All right, James 2:12 says, all right, so if all this is true, then we should speak and act in such a way as those who realize we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. All right, there's three important points in this small statement that I'd like us to get. First, there's a day of judgment that's coming for everyone, and that includes God's children as well. We are being judged by God every day, that's true, but there is a day of judgment that is coming, a final judgment, whereby we all must stand in the presence of God and give an account of how we've lived. That's a fact. A day of judgment is coming. The second important point about this short statement of James 2:12 is this. One of the primary basis for this judgment is the law of liberty, or love others as you love yourself. This means the standard of how well we wanted to be treated in this life. We've set the standard, by the way. How well do you want to be treated? You set that standard. The standard of how well we wanted to be treated in this life will be used by God to determine how well we treated others, and we will be judged accordingly. And so the primary basis for part of the final judgment is, have we loved others as we loved ourselves? And the third important point here in verse 12 is this, you know, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The third point is, knowing that a day of judgment is coming and knowing that our treatment of others will be judged according to how we wanted to be treated, wisdom says, don't be foolish. Live now, live today as those who love others as you want to be loved. That's the wisdom of today. Treat others as you want to be treated. You know, it's kind of the golden rule, right? We've all heard of the golden rule. That's an important reality. All right, let's just talk about that for a few moments. The law of liberty is both easy and hard. Let's look at the easy part first, because that's the shortest part. The law of liberty is relatively easy to obey in that there's no list of rules. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the extent of the law. So there's no list, you know, there's no descending list of rules that go with it. There's nothing that we have to remember other than love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty easy. And so when we're dealing with others, we don't have to think back, now how do I behave in this situation, or what am I supposed to do in that situation? What does God say about this or that? All we have to remember is love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, how would I want to be loved in this situation? Then that's all that I need to know in terms of figuring out how to love others in this situation. Of course, this is written to believers, and so we're assuming that we are not selfishly driven, but wanting to be righteous and godly. And so that also influences the way we want to be loved. So that's the easy side. Now it seems to me there's a hard part to living according to the law of liberty, because, you know, rules, lists, are a little bit easier to follow sometimes. May not be easy to remember, but they're easier to follow because somebody's thought it all out for you, and all you have to do is follow the list. All right, so what's the hard part? Let me just give you five examples of what's hard about loving your neighbor as yourself. First of all, we do have to think, because it's a principle that we're living up to, not a specific list. So this means we have to figure out and determine how best to apply this principle given the situation, the contributing circumstances, and the person or people who are involved. And there's all kinds of situations, all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of people that we're involved with. And sometimes it's easy to figure this out with some people, and sometimes it's really difficult. It takes some good thinking and praying, contemplating. And so we have to think deeply and seriously. We must. Sometimes we have to give time to contemplating for a while what we ought to do if we're going to love as we want to be loved. And this is especially true when we're faced with those who are hard to love, those who treat us poorly or cruelly, those who make themselves our enemy. So the first thing that makes it hard is we have to really think. The second thing is, we will only love, we will only give to the degree that we feel safe in giving, that we feel safe in loving. And so we must believe we are safe in God's hands. Loving others as you love yourself means looking out for and even making personal sacrifices in order to secure their overall well-being, because that's what you want others to do for you. You want others to have your well-being in mind. You know, when we get to that narrowing part of the highway where everybody is crushing into one lane and there's a two-mile parking lot, and you know you got to pass through this parking lot, how do you feel when somebody takes the shoulder of the road and goes right down and tries to cut in ahead of everybody? You don't feel like they're looking out for your well-being, do you? Because we all want to get through that narrow spot on the highway. Yes. Well, having done that myself some number of times, I know how easy it is for others to do it. But I have to put myself in God's hands if I'm not going to treat people that way. Because there are sacrifices that have to be made if we're going to love others as we love ourselves. We have to think of their safety, their health, their security, their provision in the face of need. We have to think of how to support them in the face of injustice. We have to think of their happiness, their need for rest, their need for encouragement, their need for companionship when they're lonely, and their need for help. Those are things we have to look at. And to be able to give to those things in other people, we need to believe that God is going to take care of us. The third example of why it's hard is we have to die to self or selfishness. We won't love others as we love ourselves if we're selfish. There's just no way it's going to happen. We want love to come toward us, but we don't want to send love out of us towards others. Oh, we'll love people who will love us back. But will we love those who can't or won't love us back? See, that's the real test of whether we love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, you know, what's the big deal about loving those who love you? It's when you love your enemy that you demonstrate that you've actually bought into this truth of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And so we must die to self or selfishness if we're going to love others as we ought to. We have to put them on the same level as we see ourselves, even if they're our enemy. We have to choose not to be overcome by evil and deterred from loving and consistently and perpetually give love, even in those tough situations. The fourth thing is we have to nurture godly qualities. We need to have the qualities in our life of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. We need those qualities in our life if we're going to love others as we want to be loved. We want others to forgive us. We want others to be patient with us. We want others to be long-suffering with us. You know what long-suffering means? It means that when I do something 20 times, I still hope you're patient with me. It's nice when I do it once and you're patient. That's good. And when I do it twice and you're patient. But when I do it 20 or 30 times, I want you to still be patient with me. That's long suffering. That's being patient for a long time. That's why it's called long suffering. You're suffering with this other person's behavior for a long time, you see. And we need those qualities in our life if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, there's no question God will give us the strength, the grace to do these things, but we must nurture them. We must feed these qualities if they are to live within us. And the last thing is, that makes it difficult, we have to remain vigilant. You know, you can be loving. It's like when I got home and I couldn't get my McDonald's drink the other night, I didn't walk in the house real happy. And I should have. I mean, why not? The reason was I wasn't vigilant. I wasn't careful. We have to remain vigilant. I find in my life, vigilance is hard work. Because if I let down for a few moments, it's easy to lose track of where I ought to be. Especially when we're tired, or we're feeling a bit sorry for ourselves, or we're feeling unappreciated, or we're feeling like we've been taken advantage of. Those are prime moments where we set vigilance aside and we go back to selfishness. Vigilance is hard work in my life. I suspect it's going to be hard for you too. But we need vigilance if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so God says to us, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless. That means it's going to be without mercy, or so close to being without mercy, it's as if it's without mercy. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, here's the point. Think about this. In spite of the popular teaching in the church today, God does have conditions. Now, I realize that in today's church, one of the popular teaching is that God has no conditions other than trusting in Jesus for salvation from the penalty of our sin. And even this condition is being challenged. Love wins is the most recent popularized challenge to this condition that God has placed. The book, Love Wins. Even this condition is being challenged as excessive or unrealistic in the face of currently popular teaching concerning God's love towards all mankind. But God does have conditions. And one of the conditions of receiving mercy is showing mercy to others. So here in verse 13, God is laying down a condition for the judgment of God against us. Show mercy and you'll receive mercy. Fail to show mercy and you will not be shown mercy. Show this much mercy and you'll get this much mercy. Show this much mercy and you'll get this much mercy. So if you're wise, be merciful towards others. All right, there's a blessing and a curse stated here in verse 13. I've stated it already, but let me just review it for you because this is important truth. Failure to show mercy to others, which is an aspect of not loving them as we want to be loved, failure to show mercy will result in losing out on God's mercy as He judges us. I heard that. That's the curse side. But there is the other side, and this is in our favor. If we love others as we want to be loved, if we kill off all partiality and prejudice and discrimination and racism, specifically in the church, and we ought not to treat anybody outside the church any differently, by the way, but we in the church should not find any of this stuff within the body of Christ. if we love others as we want to be loved, which by its very nature will result in showing them mercy, we can then count on God to show us mercy in his dealings with us, both in this life and in the final judgment. All right, sometimes we think that God has no conditions, but let me just give you a few scriptures that validates he does have such conditions as this. And there's three scriptures about mercy that I'll give you beyond this statement in James chapter 2, verse 13. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, which is one of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." All right, the other side of that is, if you're not merciful, you won't receive mercy. Proverbs 11:17, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." How? By turning God against him. Proverbs 21:13 says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor," in other words, he who has no mercy towards the poor, "will also cry himself to God and not be answered." All right, just to affirm the reality of other conditions, because God does have other conditions besides the mercy condition, consider these scriptures, Luke 6:37, and I've already alluded to this. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." Matthew 7:2, "For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Matthew 6:14-15, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Jesus told a story about two men that owed a debt, one a great, humongous debt. It would be in the millions in today's money. And the other fellow owed a tiny debt. It would be in the under $100 in today's money. The first fellow owed the debt to the king, the ruler. He couldn't pay it. And the king said, "Then you're going to have to go to prison until the debt can be paid." Now, I admit, I don't understand that thinking. Why a person owes a debt and you put him in prison until the debt's paid. But that was the practice, and the hope was that the family or the community would come to the fellow's rescue and pay the debt. So the man who owed this humongous debt, he pleaded with God, or with the king, and he said, "Please don't put me in prison. I will repay the debt." So the king had compassion on him. And so he was allowed to leave rather than have to go to prison. And as he was traveling down the street towards home, he met a fellow that owed him a debt. And the fellow that owed him a debt, it was under $100, but that fellow was poor and he couldn't pay it any more than this guy who owed millions could pay his debt. But rather than showing mercy to the fellow who pleaded for mercy, he said to this poor fellow, "No, you're going to have to go to prison until the debt's paid." And he had him thrown in prison. Well, after the king heard what his servant had done, he summoned him. And this is what he said to him, Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35. "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you have not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" Notice forgiveness and mercy going hand in hand here. "In the same way that I had mercy on you." And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus ended with these words, verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother or his sister or his neighbor or his cousin or his co-worker or anybody else in the body of Christ, does not forgive him from your heart." Jesus also made this point. When you stand praying, we usually sit when we pray. There are churches where they stand when they pray because that's the way to show respect to God. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgive that person. Why? So that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. What's my point? Forgiveness has conditions to it. God will forgive us as we forgive others. The last statement on this comes from Luke 6:38. This has to do with money or finances. And here's what Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you." In fact, if you give, it will be poured into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In other words, it could be about as much as you can handle. For by your standard of measure, by which you give to others, it will be measured to you in return. In other words, God will give to you in return. That standard is understood by certain segments of the church who encourage you, if you give $100, God will give you $1,000. If you give $1,000, God will give you $10,000. Now, whether we abuse it or treat it as it ought to be treated, the fact is, it's a condition. The more you give to God and others, the more God will give to you. All right. Just wanted you to see that God has conditions in certain areas of life, and we are wise to take those into account. All right, let me sum up. If we do not love others as we love ourselves, we're sinning, and we will be judged accordingly. Bear in mind that our failure to love includes a failure to show mercy. And that failure to show mercy will cost us dearly as God judges us during this life and at the final judgment. But we can rectify all of that. First, by loving others as we love ourselves, and in loving others as we love ourselves, showing them mercy. And when we love this way, we can be confident. We can count on God to show us mercy day after day and in the final judgment. May we be wise Christians in regard to this matter.